I ask you to turn back with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a few moments ago in the book of Colossians and chapter 1. And we will be taking as our text verse 18, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, which we will consider together with the Lord's help. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We're gathered this afternoon on this very joyful occasion to give the Lord glory for the answers to prayer that he has given to this congregation and the provision of a meeting house, a building in which worship can take place in the weeks and in months and years that are to come. We can think of a building in a number of ways, but perhaps by way of analogy, you think of a meal. A person is hungry and they're desiring to have that hunger satisfied, to have nourishment for their bodies. Food is prepared, scrumptious food on some occasions, and it is presented on plates and on various, using silverware and so on. And we don't ordinarily take the food and then spoon it out and then put it into a person's hand or into their lap. It's presented on a plate, on ware. And it may be that it will be very beautiful plates at times, sometimes perhaps less so. And it's nice when the ware is especially beautiful, but it really functions as a delivery system. The main event is the food, and a person wants their hunger satisfied, and they desire to derive nourishment from that food. The plates and bowls and so on merely convey the substance. And a building is something like that. The whole purpose of the existence of the church is for the worship of God himself. And of course, the assembled people of God have to have a place to meet, and in which they can, in one place, at one time, in one location, be able to offer worship unto the Lord. And that building may be rather uncomfortable. Our fathers met in the moors and in the caves in times of persecution. And we enjoy, on other occasions, fine buildings with comfortable seating and adequate housing and so on. But in either case, the substance, the thing that is substantial, is ultimately the presence of Christ in the midst of his people. And we gather for the purpose of calling upon the great God of heaven and earth to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the thing that we seek above all is the presence of God among us, the presence of Christ and his preeminence, which is to be had among us. And so the Lord has given a building, but the building is not an end in itself. It's for the purpose of housing the people to gather in the public worship of God. And let's remember, as Protestants and as Presbyterians, and especially as free church people, we're conscious that the place in which our worship transpires is where? Our worship transpires in heaven, at the throne room, where the King who is exalted sits upon his throne, in the presence of the high priest who mediates for us. And it's for that reason that our worship is simple, because its glory is the heavenly nature of it and the presence of Christ by the Spirit among his people. And so we come to a passage like this in Colossians 1 and verse 18. And Paul is directing us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's directing us, pointing our attention to Christ and specifically to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's setting us, as it were, in the throne room. And he's pointing and he's saying, look, Christ is the head of the church and he is the glory of the church. And that headship must be recognized and it must be kept and it must be upheld, because all of the preeminence is his. Christ is to have all the preeminence in heaven and in earth, all of the preeminence among his people. We'll note three things as we seek with the Lord's help to unpack this particular verse. First of all, the headship of Christ in the church. So very simply, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. You think of a person, a human body. The glory of the body is the head. I mean, we associate beauty with the face and, you know, a person's head or a woman's hair and so on. And this is a large part of the glory or beauty of a person. And so it is with the church. The church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the head. He is the source of glory. He is the object of glory among his people. His headship is not something that is peripheral. It's not something tangential. It is something fundamental, something central, something foundational, which is why throughout the history of the church, Christ's headship has been so fiercely contended for. When you think of the early church, the headship of Christ featured very prominently there in the controversies of the church. You think at the time of the Reformation, it was the same, the Second Reformation, Puritan and Covenanting era. You think of the disruption era, the Free Church disruption era. The headship of Christ featured very prominently in all of these places. You'll know well during the Second Reformation, the words of Andrew Melville when preaching before James, the king, when he said there are two kingdoms and two kings in Scotland. There is Christ who is king and the only king and head of his church. And then there is King James, who is head of the Commonwealth, who is not a king in Christ's church, but a member. He calls him elsewhere a silly vassal. He was recognizing that Christ's headship is very much attached to the preeminence that is to be given to him. The church, of course, is a distinct structure, and it has its own spiritual privileges. Paul tells Timothy that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And you think about the church, very different kind of kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. Yes, there is a king, it's Christ, and there is his laws, which are outlined in his word. We have office bearers who serve in his church. There are ordinances that he has given, and the keys of the kingdom are entrusted to the church. There's discipline, censure, and so on. But it is a heavenly kingdom, and it is a spiritual kingdom, and it is a kingdom that has far greater glory than the pomp and circumstance of this world. And it ought to be so, because the church is the central institution in the church, in the whole world, whole universe. Now, that seems like a bold claim, but it can be proven very easily from Scripture. The church is the central institution in the world. The family, important, very significant place. The state has its place as well, and there are other institutions. But it is to the church that the Lord Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is the church which is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, extends from age to age. Nations rise up and all of the superstructure, and there's political power and wrangling and wars and so on. But those nations crumble, and the annals of history are filled. We can read them all day long of great nations that have been raised up, and now they're reduced merely to the history books. The same thing is true with corporations and other, you know, entities that are created in this world, but not so with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It endures not only throughout time, but also throughout all of eternity. And all of this is why. It is because of the place that is given to her king, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it is not individualism, though that is often a cry around us. It is not parachurch organizations or private groups, not even the state, but it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is entrusted with the propagation, the primary propagation of the gospel throughout the whole world, an eternal kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. He is enthroned as one who cannot be toppled, as one who cannot have any competitors, as the exclusive and altogether glorious king. And he reigns supreme even to this present hour. And so computers will crash and nations will perish. But the worship of the unshakable Christ amidst his unconquerable kingdom will continue to endure. Christ is the treasure of the world, of heaven itself. And we view ourselves, therefore, as citizens of heaven and of that kingdom. Because Christ is the head of his church, we neglect the church to our own peril. The neglect of the house of God is to our own peril, because the church is the dwelling place of God. Now, we're not thinking primarily in terms of the building when we use the word church, right? Roman Catholics would say the church is the house of God, right? Where God's presence is found. But it's in the assembly of his people, which so happens to be in a building as beautiful as this one on this occasion, but can be in a variety of different settings. But it is the dwelling place of God himself, a place of privilege and a place of great provision that God makes for us. And so what makes the church so precious, indeed so powerful, is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this has always been the case. I mean, you think back to the Old Testament, the tabernacle, or the greater glory of the temple, or you think the patriarchs, places like Bethel and so on. It was the presence of God amidst his people that gave it the glory that it had. You think of Joshua standing at the Jordan, and Joshua is looking out over this vast land which God had promised to his people, and all of the giants and all of the tribes that were gathered there. And the assurance that the Lord gives him is what? Repeatedly he tells him, be of good courage, because I will be with thee. The Lord's promised presence with Joshua. We fast forward to the New Testament, and it's the same. I mean, there is Jesus, and he's commissioning his church. He's saying, you're to go into all the nations, disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, teaching them all the things that I have taught you. So there is this small band of disciples, and they're looking, as it were, out over the horizon, not of just the land of Canaan, but the whole world, and thinking, we are commissioned to take Christ to the nations. But what did the Lord give him? He gave him the same promise he gave Joshua. And lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age. There is the Lord giving the promise of his presence. And so, as we see here, Scripture is always directing our allegiance away from the temporal, directing us away really from men, mere men, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, ministers have their place as instruments. Christ uses ministers of the gospel, but it is Christ himself who owns his church and grows his church. And the Lord gives temporal blessings like buildings, which become significant spiritually because of the work that Christ himself does in places like this, where sinners are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord's people are brought under conviction of sin and are sanctified and conformed more to the likeness of Christ, and where the great works of God are being accomplished, and where heaven takes notice and angels are led to rejoice. It's the presence of Christ that affects all of these things as the head of his church. And it's a great encouragement to us, because both as ministers as well as the Lord's people, you know, Paul tells the Corinthians, one plants, another waters. One sows, another reaps. But he makes clear that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord who gives the increase. And the encouragement here for the Lord's people is that he makes explicit the reward is not tied. The reward itself is not tied to the results that are produced, but rather to the labor that is undertaken. And so he says, for that reason, both those who sow and saw no results, as well as those who labor, both those who sow and those who reap will rejoice together in one work that the Lord himself is carrying forward. So we see the headship of Christ in the church. Secondly, Christ's presence in public worship. Christ's presence in public worship. Christ's presence, of course, is what promotes his preeminence. He's the head of his church, and as the text says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Just as the church is the central institution in the world, so the public means of grace are central to the church. I mean, the church is a lot of things, and the church does a lot of things, the Bible specifies. But central to the existence of the church is the public means of grace. That trumps all else. That's preeminent above all else. The public worship of God is the pivotal force in framing the piety of God's people. Though there are many other things that the Lord calls us to, and we have private worship and we have family worship, which must never be neglected, and we have many other fields of service that the Lord calls us to, the public worship of God is the pivotal force in framing the piety of his people, the arena in which God himself visits us. God gives promises to his people gathered, to the assembled people in public worship, that are not given on other circumstances. As wonderful and as indispensable as private worship and family worship are, for example, the same ordinances aren't given there, but the same promises aren't given as either. The Lord has provided for us tremendous blessing. The public worship is distinct from the rest of life. You have those now who will pontificate about how all life is worship. I mean, whatever they mean by this, it's nonsense. All life is not worship. If everything is worship, then nothing is worship. The public worship of God is distinct from the rest of life, just as the Sabbath day is distinct from all of the other 6 days, just as the Lord's Supper is distinct from all other meals. The public worship of God is distinct from all of the rest of life. And you see it, as I say, at Shechem and Bethel and the tabernacle and the temple. You see it in 1 Corinthians 11, where the angels are present in the assembly of God's people. You see it in the end of Hebrews 12, where we have come to Mount Zion and the gathering there. We could go on and on. The public worship is a microcosm of heaven itself. New Testament worship, as I said, is heaven-centric. It's centered in heaven. Heaven is where all of our worship is transpiring. I mentioned this already, but I'll say it again and expound it a little. In Roman Catholic worship, Anglican worship, you know, there's bells and there's smells and there's candles and there's pictures and there's all sorts of outward glory. All of these things pull the mind to the earth. They're very earthy and they focus on the aesthetic. But biblical worship, Reformed worship, New Testament worship has a boldness about it, a simplicity, a barrenness about it in the ordinance that the Lord has appointed for this reason. Because New Testament worship draws our hearts, our affections, our minds upward. Our minds are set on things above where Christ is. We're seeking those things that are above because that's where the high priest is. That's where the sanctuary is in the New Testament. It's not in a room like this. It's in heaven itself, where the Lord Jesus Christ is, and he is present with us by his Holy Spirit. And so the Lord grants these wonderful promises to Christ's presence in the assembly of his people. When there's a loss of confidence about such things, when unbelief creeps in and people begin to think, well, we need something else, something different. We have to supplement, augment, replace what the Bible has given to us with something more attractive to the worldly mind. Well, that loss of confidence results in a loss of power. It results in a loss of impact because it is stepping out from under the promises that the Lord has given to us, the promises of Christ's presence, which is preeminent. When it's replaced by other alternatives, we are in serious trouble, and there's no way that we can justify it in light of what the Scripture gives to us. You think of Psalm 87 in verse 2, where the psalmist says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. So the Lord loves all the places, all the dwelling places of Jacob, all of the tents and houses and all of the places throughout Israel where the Lord's people are found are precious to him. But he says he loves more, he loves most the gates of Zion, where the people assembled in Jerusalem before the Lord in his ordinances. The public worship was given a preeminence before private worship and a priority that is manifest there. Christ is present by his Spirit in these ordinances. You think of how the Lord describes it in the preaching of his word. What's happening? In the sound and faithful preaching of God's word, the Lord Jesus Christ is present in that ordinance. And Christ himself, in his prophetic office, is speaking to his people through his word. And we're told that the sheep hear his voice. They hear the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him. Christ's voice is perceived. His presence is seen in the preaching of his word. And the people are drawn out. They recognize this is not words of men only, but the word of God that is being set before us. And of course, the New Testament is full of this. The book of Acts, we call the Acts of the Apostles, it could be called the book of preaching, because it's chapter after chapter after chapter. It's unpacking the history of the progress and spread of the preaching of God's word. And of course, the epistles give us the same theme of the primacy of preaching. The Lord's presence is seen in the sacraments. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, is this cup not the communion, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. It's the communion of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is truly present in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we come not merely to conjure up in our memories something that's taking place in the past. We are actually communing with Christ present in that supper by the Holy Spirit, feeding upon him by faith. Christ's presence in that ordinance. The same thing in praise and the singing of the Psalms. What's happening? We're told that the Lord inhabits the praises of Israel. He's inhabiting. He's present in the praise of his people. Christ himself, where the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly as we sing the inspired songs of God. And Christ himself is dwelling in the midst of that praise. He's present. We could go on and on. The ordinances of the Lord bring with them the presence of the Lord. And this is what is most precious to the Lord's people. Well, how does that affect us? How does that affect our practice? You know, the way in which we perceive the public worship of God, its primacy, its priority, its preciousness to us, the presence of Christ in the midst of his people. Surely this should draw out of us some pretty important implications. It should affect the way that we come to the worship of God. And so thirdly, our response to Christ's presence in the church. The response to Christ's presence in the church. Well, if the British monarch or a member of the royal family were to be present on a given occasion, I'm told that there is a royal wedding today. So I've been told a little about that. I'm sure that there are those who were invited, and the sense of not only obligation but privilege that they would have had to have attended that, whatever we may think or not think of all of those proceedings. There would be a sense for most people, I think, in Britain of privilege. And so it would affect how one prepared to go and meet with a member of the royal house or to attend these sorts of events, and there would be all sorts of implications that would flow from that. How much more when the people of God are coming to meet with the King of Heaven? I mean, what are monarchs and presidents and prime ministers and governors and senators and MPs and so on and so forth? What are these? These are nothing. I mean, biblically, nothing. In contrast to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet the people of God are told that he calls for our presence and attendance in his royal court. And he calls us to come and to meet with him, to draw near to him, to hear from him who will speak to us, to have the privilege of waiting upon him, of serving him in his worship, and of ascribing to him the praise that is due to his name. Surely that affects the way in which the Lord's people think of the public worship, the assembly of God's people, which will take place again and again and again, Sabbath after Sabbath, prayer meeting after prayer meeting, communion seasons in this building. Well, the bare minimum that it requires of us is attendance. So Hebrews 10 warns us about those who forsake the gathering of themselves together. This is pointed out as something which is to be admonished, something that is not permissible. And so we don't neglect the attendance upon God himself. If the Lord has called for our attendance and invited us to come into the courts of heaven and to meet with the King and all the Lord of glory and all of the magnificence that belongs to him, shame heaped upon shame if we are absent and our seat is empty on such an occasion. Surely we ought to be drawing near to the Lord. And it requires, of course, preparation. We think of Psalm 24 and of the kind of preparation that's described. Who's going to ascend this hill? I mean, what's required of us in preparing to ascend, to come, as it were, up the mount, to come into the heavens themselves to meet with the Lord, clean hands and a pure heart and so on. We have to prepare. We prepare spiritually. We prepare for everything that's important to us. If you have a job interview, you make dutiful preparation, pulling things together. If you have another important meeting, you're going to prepare for it. Well, the Lord's people, this is a priority for us. And so we arrange our schedules in order that everything is arranged around the public means of grace and the assembly of God's people. We make practical preparations. We ensure that we're rested, that we have adequate sleep, and that we, our souls especially, are put in order, that we, in meditation and prayer, prayerful preparation, praying for the minister, praying for the preacher and for his preaching, praying for ourselves, praying for those who will be in attendance, the Lord's people, the unconverted, you know, saturating ourselves in the scripture in anticipation of coming to meet with him. Our conduct under the word of God and in the house of God will also be affected. What happens when people come to meet with the Lord? Well, we can open our Bibles and we can find an answer to that question. How are people described when they come to meet with the Lord himself? Well, there were many who would have us to think that it's all joy and jubilation and it's casual and it's all frothy and so on and so forth. What does the Bible say? Well, you look at Isaiah, the heavens are opened and he's brought into the presence of heaven in this vision before the king. What's Isaiah's response? Woe is me, I am undone. Right? He's conscious that he's in the presence of a holy king. I mean, you think of Daniel, one who's esteemed and loved by the Lord. And he too has a vision. He falls dead before the Lord. We could multiply the instances. Go to the New Testament. There's the Apostle John. He had been accustomed to laying his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in Revelation 1, he has this vision opened and he's brought, as it were, into the heavens. And there he sees the exalted and ascended Christ. And John the Apostle, John the Beloved, takes all of this in and he falls as dead before the Lord. And this is what the Bible describes as our response to the presence of God. Drawing near, a sense of the fear of the Lord, of his holiness, of his majesty, of the awe, of the glory that belongs to him, and of our own sense of humility and dependence upon him, our own sin, our own need to be cleansed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness has this dual effect wherever holiness is displayed. So the angels in heaven are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. There's two things that are happening. On one side, the beauty of holiness is attractive. It's magnetic. And so the angels are drawing near. They want to be near. They want to behold the Lord. And they want to worship him, as we sing about in the Psalms, in the beauty of his holiness. But at the same time, their faces are covered with wings. And there's a sense of pulling back as well. And holiness both draws us as well as causes us to draw back. We see this in our approach to the Lord. The fact is, this is true wherever holiness is found. Holiness in the Lord's people, it's the same. You have a holy Christian, a man or a woman, and the unconverted world, there's something that will attract attention. Holiness will want them to draw near, to see, to think, to look at what they see of the beams of God's own holiness that are peering through the cracks, as it were. And yet, there is this repelling influence as well, where there's a sense of withdrawing from the Lord's holy people. And so our conduct under the worship is affected, and our response to it, our response to the worship as well. We come to meet with the Lord, and we don't leave having met with the King of Glory as if nothing more has happened than having met with a neighbor across the back fence or something else. We take it away with us. We don't want to lose it. You know, Professor John Murray, who was originally from Sutherland, went to the United States and taught there at Westminster, came out of a worship service one time. And one of the students tried to grab him and ask him about a test or something in his class. And Murray pulled away from him, didn't speak to him, and off he went. And the next day he came back to the student and he said to him, "I didn't mean to be rude to you. I didn't mean any offense to you. But we had met with the Lord, and you know, I was trying to hold on to what the Lord had given me in his word, and I was afraid that this worldly conversation would steal away from me the things that the Lord had given." There's a sense in which, you know, we're taking away with us the things, the sight that we've had of Christ and the singing of his praise and the reading of his word, calling upon him in prayer and the preaching of his word. He's come and he's shown himself to us, and he's as it were taken us aside, and he's opened a curtain and he's revealing things to us about himself, disclosing his beauty. We want to hold on to the things that the Lord shows us of himself. There's a great comfort in this provision, in the gifts that the Lord gives us, that Christ is with us, that he's making his love known to us, that our labor in worship is not in vain. And worship is labor, it's service, right? Historically, we've called these meetings worship services. Now they're, I don't know what they call them, celebration occasions or something else. But it is service. It's a worship service. We've come to serve. We've come to bow down before the Almighty, to serve him in his praise and in the ministry of his word and so on. And it's one of the privileges the Lord's given us. But this comfort ought to stir us up. It ought to motivate us. Right, our faith is strengthened, it's deepened, our motivation is increased, it's enhanced. We have expectation. The Lord, the King, has promised to come and to meet with us, and he's promised to provide for us, and he's promised to shower upon us blessings. The presence of the King, which is certain to us, affects our expectation. So that when we pray for the Lord's blessing, we pray for the conversion of sinners, we pray for the Lord's people to be built up, we're praying in faith. We're expecting the Lord, as his sovereign will do as he pleases. But we're expectant that he will do as he has said he would. And so we're motivated to be where he is found, whenever he is found, and to be looking for his blessing. You see, Christ's headship is manifest in the church, and it is seen preeminently in his worship. And it's the presence of Christ in the worship of his people that secures his preeminence. When public worship is diminished, right, so there's a reduction of the number of services, or there's a reduction of the amount of attention that's given to it, or it's supplemented with other activities, or it's placed further down the list of priorities, something tragic has happened. Not only because of the loss to souls, but the loss to Christ. The preeminence of Christ is tied. It is tied to his public worship. Public worship promotes his preeminence. When we come to assemble, Jesus is all in all. He's everything, first to last. And so when that is undermined, the glory of Christ, the preeminence of Christ is undermined. Without Christ, there's no hope of heaven, no hope of growth, no hope of perseverance, no hope for the world at large. There is no substitute. Christ himself is the head. Christ himself is the one who alone has all, not some, not most, but all of the preeminence. And so we look with expectation to him. You'll remember in Haggai how it was said that many wept and they looked upon the temple that was then erected in the days of Zerubbabel and following, and they said, well, this is as nothing. Those are the words, as nothing in comparison to the day of Solomon's temple. And it would be easy for us, wouldn't it, to say, well, you know, in 2018, well, in contrast to the days of the disruption, when there were free churches filling the city of Glasgow and by the hundreds, if not thousands, of people, well, in 2018, it's as nothing. But the Lord rebukes us. He rebukes us for despising what could be small, for undervaluing what the Lord indeed has given to us. The Lord doesn't despise the assembly of his people. The angels don't. They still rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner. You know, these overwhelmingly powerful beings, any one of which, if we saw, we would collapse before, if not be tempted to worship. But we have throngs of them, thousands upon thousands, and the heavens crack wide open in praise over the repentance of a single sinner. Heaven doesn't despise it. The Lord has given to us tremendous blessing. And this building is an example of the provisions that he's made for his public worship. The Lord is in dead earnest that his people assembled, offering in public worship, be maintained in this world. And he'll house you and house you well to ensure that what is most substantial, most central, most glorious is carried forward by his grace. And so as you come in the weeks that follow, Sabbath by Sabbath and prayer meeting by prayer meeting, you come and you look upon this building, and it's a testimony to the goodness, the kindness, the generosity, the love of God for his people. But your prayer ought to be, Lord, this is the plate that delivers the substance, the food, the nourishment. Grant to us that your presence will be manifest among us, that God among us will be seen and known in the ordinances of his worship, and that it will redound to his glory and to the good of souls in the years that come. May the Lord bless this to our hearing. Let's stand together for prayer.